Father, this has been another day when if we were capable of seriously pondering what's been our portion this day, we would be able to count many, many blessings that have come from thy hand. But we're so thankful that in the middle of the week that we have it pressed upon us that we have that obligation and a privilege to think upon your goodness and your love for us in Christ Jesus. We're so grateful tonight that we have the privilege once again to open thy book, knowing as always that we are opening a book that came from more than a man's hand or men's hands, rather superintended, directed by thy Spirit, because you had something to tell us. And we trust that we've come with the attitude tonight, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. We pray, Lord, that we would have that attitude, and then we would be able to, in some small measure, be able to walk away from our time together and say, we have heard thy voice. We pray, Lord, for our country. The needs that we have seem to be multiplying. The general tenor of the life of the average person that lives in this country seems to be ever wayward, not in any way movements back toward thee and what thy truth is. We've been sold a bill of goods. People have been taught that there is no truth. We trust, Lord, that you might be pleased to make us aware as that you're still moving in the hearts of people, that if it please you, that you might use us to be an instrument in your hands to bring people face to face with the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, to be able to clearly present the gospel or to help a Christian brother or sister along the way. And thank you for such opportunities. Open our eyes tonight. Give us understanding of thy word. We pray and ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're in the book of Romans again, and we're in the sixth chapter, Romans chapter 6. And while we're here, I'd like for you to consider that we're moving forward in this study, and though it's ever so slow at this point, we're really not bogging down. We're getting to an area in the book of Romans that deals with the saints of God and how they are relate to the sins that they encounter or the sin principle that they know that they have to deal with. As we've stated more than one time, if you go chronologically or sequentially through the book of Romans, we have seen Paul just destroy a false notion that many men have, that there's some good within them, that there are people who are not sinners, but the Bible makes it very clear that all men are sinners and that they need a Savior. And then we notice that God has been pleased to provide a remedy for sin. He's taken us into his courtroom and he's been able to pronounce us justified. But that justification that is so clearly presented by the Apostle Paul, the declaring of us right, has nothing to do with our own nature. It has nothing to do with our own merits. It is the merits of another, the righteousness of another. And beyond that, he has taken, that is, Christ has taken our sin debt and paid it completely. And then we have that wonderful pronouncement in the very first verse of Romans chapter 5. Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned a couple of times now, it would be the desire of some Christians, I'm afraid, to be able to just go from Romans 5 to Romans 8. Romans 8 starts out with, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But then we're not going to be able to do that because the Bible is not written that way. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that we do have to deal with our own frailties as Christians. We have to deal with our own sin issues as Christians. He presents two basic questions in chapter 6, and we noted those last week. But again, I remind you, Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? The first verse of chapter 6 is a carryover from the latter part of chapter 5, where he says, where sin abounded, grace did superabound. And this idea then is that apparently there's some relationship between sin and grace. And the faulty thinking of some might be that if God gets so much glory from grace, that it only is activated when there's sin, then isn't it logical for sin to abound? And Paul answers that with God forbid. And then in verse 15, he's saying that the question may be asked, and again, I take this as not Paul's conjecture about what men may ask, but the Holy Spirit's way of informing us that this will be a perpetual question in each generation when grace is presented as it should be presented. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? In both cases, the Apostle Paul pronounces the fact that this is completely against the nature of God. That line of reasoning is not consistent with what he has done and who he is. It is not consistent to think that he, as a holy God, would save sinners in order for them to continue to sin. So then those two questions lead into reasons why he reacts so vigorously. And those reasons in the first part have to do with the fact that we are positionally different than we were before the Lord saved us. He talks about those that have been baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that have been baptized have been raised with Christ. And sure enough, we will quote this Romans chapter 6 and a passage there that says we have been raised to walk in a new kind of life whenever we have the ordinance of baptism that we observe, where a person goes under the water, they come up out of the water, and we have a sense of satisfaction and peace and glory to be able to say that they have been raised to walk in a new kind of life, not by virtue of them going under the water, but rather by what God has already done. And then he talks about we're dead to sin and dead to the law. And this will not be the last time that he talks about being related to the law in a certain way. And as a matter of fact, in verse 15, as we now move forward, what shall we say then? Because we are not under the law, but under grace shall we sin. We're not under the law, but under grace. So Paul is making the statement that we are not under the law. So when we read through this passage, and I'm going to pick up now in verse 15, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, there are going to be several things that come out in my mind about things that we should discuss, at least present them, and by the Holy Spirit's enablement, try to understand them. But in verse 15, what then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's some bullet items from what we have just read that I came up with as I read through this passage. Number one, what does it mean, really mean, to be not under the law? Then what does it mean to be under grace? Because he uses that term as well. And how is it that we're under being under grace? How is that important to me as a believer as it relates to victory over sin? Then I ask the question, what arguments does Paul, or rather the Holy Spirit, make for the believer to include in their thinking that they should not sin because they are under grace? What arguments does the Spirit make? What does Paul mean when he twice says that the believer is freed from sin? Again, I make every time we have a statement like this, being dead to sin, being freed from sin, we have to understand it from the standpoint that the Bible teaches elsewhere that the Christian deals with the sin principle, and they will until they die. So whatever the phrase means, dead to sin or freed from sin, it cannot mean freed from the sin principle or dead to the sin principle within them. There has to be another meaning, and that meaning is thorough and true, but I do not believe it means freed from the sin principle or dead to the sin principle. Here's another point I made as I was going through this. I want to show as a believer my love for the Lord because of His grace. What does it mean for me to yield my members to righteousness? Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to yield your members? And by the way, whenever we read in chapter 6 about righteousness, this is not imputed righteousness. This is right living. And what is right living from God's perspective? Is it just being kind to others? Is it just being a good citizen? Well, right living from God's perspective is according to standards that He sets. So it doesn't matter what society tells us is right or righteous. That's not the issue at all here. Whatever the Lord is doing in the life of an individual and moving them away from the sin principle and giving them victory over it, it's going to result in them living right according to His standard. Whatever that standard is, whatever He expects of us, the work of the Spirit within us and victory over sin will result in the person living in that way, you see. Then I noticed that there are connections in this passage that we read and progressions, and let me try to explain that. In the first part of what we read, there are connections between obedience and servitude. In other words, if you obey sin, you're a servant of sin. If you obey righteousness, you're a servant of righteousness, you see. There's something there for us, and there's a connection. Then I also noticed that there are progressions. In other words, the Lord is reinforcing to us through the Apostle Paul that whatever we do in this life, there are consequences associated with it. And by the way, we oftentimes think, well, you need to make sure you have consequences for bad behavior. Well, God's way of dealing with it is there are consequences for good behavior. And they're not bad consequences, they're good consequences. What is the good consequence of a life of obedience? You become more like Him. That's a good consequence, you see. Righteousness, right living, results in holiness, and the end of holiness is everlasting life. There is a connection. There are progressions. You do the right thing and you seem to grow in holiness and grow closer to Him. You do the wrong thing and you slip back into servitude to sin, you see. Connections and progressions. And then I ask myself this question, and again, sometimes I ask questions I don't have answers to, but most of the time I'll ask a question because I think I have the answer, and I'll share it with you, but I'm not sure I have the answer here. In verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, here's my question. Is this verse completely disjointed from his train of thought, his stream of thought concerning sin and the believer? Or is it somehow related to sin and the believer? Let me see if I can explain why I'm even thinking along those lines. Because I've typically used Romans 6:23 as a way to remind the person who does not know Christ that the cooked meat, that's what the word wages mean. That was a military term. It was like, this is what you're going to get for serving me. This is your payment. These are your wages. The cooked meat. The wages of sin is death. It's a reminder to the unbeliever that you live in this lifestyle. You continue to live in this lifestyle. There is one and only one outcome. And death in the Bible does not simply mean closing the eyes and going into a world that everybody is at peace and you're free from pain and never will know that. If you leave this world outside of Christ, you have already entered in, according to the Bible's authority, into a place of suffering and torment. And the only thing that awaits you is the great white throne judgment, where people are called up, the books are opened, the deeds are read, men are judged according to their works, and those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, they don't have a second chance. The Bible says they go into everlasting torment. And this is called the second death, you see. There's nothing but death that issues from sin. And I've often used it that way to remind those who know not Christ, this is a warning. This is something that's sober. It's solemn. The wages of sin is death. But again, I ask the question, is Paul using, just in throwing this out there, or is it something for the believer? Now, let me just go down this path for just a moment. The Bible informs us elsewhere in the book of Galatians that men reap what they sow. That's true of believers. If we reap to the Spirit, there is a vivifying of the believer. If we reap to the flesh, there's a deadening of the believer. You don't stay neutral. Paul, in writing in one of the books that we have in our Bible, one of the letters to Timothy, talks about some of the women that he was familiar with in the congregation or congregations that he was associated with. These were women who were widows, but they, instead of living for the Lord in their widowed state, were living to finally get to do what they wanted to do. They were living for pleasure. And what did Paul say about those women? They're dead while they live. And he was talking about believers. What I'm saying is, if a believer chooses the pathway of sin, then there's going to be some type of deadening associated with it. But if a believer chooses the pathway of obedience, understanding that we're not perfect in our obedience, but the general tenor of the life is obedience, then we have some rewards and something that is life-giving that we experience that those who are disobedient do not. Now, what did Paul mean when he said, we are not under the law? In what sense is this true? Well, I'll give you a couple of ways that we're not under the law. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Now, when I say we, I'm not talking about anybody other than those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the we. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, those are really vivid terms that Paul uses. I understand it has to do with the relationship of a tutor to a child, that until they've come of age, they point them in the right direction. They may take them to school, but they're the ones to bring them to where they need to be. But then when they get there and they no longer need to be led, their job is over. That child is no longer under the schoolmaster. And Paul says that's the way it is with the law. The law is used by God. When the law is used lawfully, it really points out men's wickedness. It points out men's sin. And then when the Lord is pleased to make a person aware of their sin against Him, I'm convinced that that person is on the pathway to conversion. I do not believe the Lord starts a work and stops it. If He really convicts a person of their sin against Him, then what He does is He carries them on to see that Christ died for their sins. He grants them faith to believe that record concerning His Son. And then the law for that purpose is over with. You don't have to keep going back to the person and telling them, "You're a sinner. You're a sinner." Well, the law's already told me that. And that part of the law is finished. I'm no longer under that. I can now rest because I see that Christ has died for my sins, you see. That's one way in which we're told that we're not under the law. Again, I'm talking to believers. Here's another way. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, just a few past verses up, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So this is just one passage. There are others, plenty, in the New Testament that speak to this. But the demands of the law, Christ has met in totality on our behalf. Not only has He paid for our sin debt, all of our sins, from prior to our believing, the moment we believed, and on until the Lord takes us home, He's paid for all of our sin debt. And then all that the law required of a man, He did. And so His work, both in atoning and His righteous living before God in the light of the law, have been accomplished for us, and we are no longer under the law in the terms of its condemning influence, where we look at it and we say, "There is no way." I mean, think about it, and this is not new to you. The Lord Jesus condensed the law, the Mosaic law, down into two things. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And listen to the words now. With all thy heart, soul, mind, body, strength, every waking moment, the man who keeps the law is fervently doing what God required, not because he demanded it, because he loves him. And the second, he says, is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. And if I simply evaluate myself and anyone that I will ever know against those two, I find the first one condemning me and condemning you. The law condemns. What Christ has done is he has become a curse for us, that we might be delivered from the law and its demands that we have not met, the guilt associated with transgressing the law. He has taken it completely. And so I'll sing, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there's remission. And then in Galatians chapter 2, here's another sense in which we are not under the law. We are no longer under the pressure of attempting to keep the law of God so that he might declare us righteous. Paul explodes that line of thinking. He doesn't let it stand. Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. And I take that little wording there to mean anything that I might find to be appealing about my conduct in the sight of God. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Well, that's a feeble attempt at trying to explain what Paul meant by we're not under the law. But he does say this, we're under grace. We're under grace. So we have two similarly worded phrases, but they mean different things. It's like night and day. I can use the word under related to something or someone, and it has all kinds of negative connotations. If you and I lived in North Korea tonight, in spite of what the public persona is of the people's mindset in North Korea, where they appear to love their dear leader, they know that they're living under tyranny. It's not a pleasant thing, but they're under it, you see. And if you're in a situation at work, for example, where you need the income, you don't have anywhere else to go, but man, that boss is horrible. You're under their authority, and it's a negative thing. That's under the law. That's the negative side of things. But then under grace, that has a completely positive connotation. So, for example, a positive way to look at that is if I'm in a situation where I am being attacked and I have done nothing wrong according to the laws of the land and assuming the judicial system is not corrupt, then I rest that I'm under the laws of my jurisdiction, you see. I have some peace that things will be okay because I'm a law-abiding person and the attacks that are coming are because of a person's wrong view of the law. I'm at peace because I'm under the law that protects me. But then we talk about this being under grace. And what we see here, it means that we're under the shadow of the Almighty. We're in a very favored place. We're under this umbrella where He has showered upon those who know Christ as Savior grace. And John goes as far as to say in his prologue to the Gospel of John that we receive grace upon grace, a manifold disposition of grace. And so it is. We're under grace, and it's a positive thing. And why did Paul make this such a point? John Gill had this to say. The apostle's view in this is to effect in the saints that their present privilege and to engage them in a cheerful conflict with sin and to stir up in them an abhorrence in living in it. I mean, think about it. You're under grace. Shouldn't you live to serve Him and abhor sin and do whatever the Bible prescribes for us to have victory over sin? Shouldn't we do it because we're under grace, you see? Just now, for the last few moments, I want to go over what I believe it means to yield our members to righteousness. So if you go down to verse 19 of Romans chapter 6 again, read these words with me if you will. He said, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Servants to right living. By whose standard? By God's standard, but yield our members. And just by the way, we appreciate the fact that the Bible informs us that those who have been recipients of saving grace not only have their legal issue with God taken care of, but they have implanted within them a new nature. That nature is foreign to what one had before. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it reads like this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all type of men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God does not come disjointed. It doesn't come as a package delivered one day and a separate package delivered sometime later. It comes together. Once you believe and you know forgiveness of sins, at the same time the Lord has quickened you to be able to believe, and He's given you a new nature, and that new nature is consistent with right living, you see. Righteousness, as Paul talks about it. But what does it mean when he encourages and exhorts the believers to yield their members to righteousness? Why would he have to do that? And I think we've lived long enough as Christians to know that oftentimes the Lord's people need to be reminded to do the things that they know they should be doing. Yield your members as servants of righteousness. I was reminded of a hymn we sing from time to time. You know it. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. How can we yield, and what do we mean to yield our members unto righteousness? This is no hobby horse that I'm on. It's an exhortation to all of us, including your pastor. When you take out your Bible and you read your Bible, you are using the members of your body that God has given you to do a right thing. We should avail ourselves to the reading of our Bible, I believe it is a part fulfillment of this exhortation to yield our members to righteousness. We use our eyes to take in the Word of God, and the eyes are the gateway to the mind and to the heart. We should pray. When we pray, we are using our minds and our heart, and sometimes our lips and our voice, to do that which God commands us to do. And that's righteousness. That's right living. So we yield by praying. When we make our way to the Lord's house for times of worship, we're using our various members, whether it's the hands that are used to get ready to come to worship, the feet that carry us to the car and in this door, our eyes when we look around, we see others, but mainly our ears when we hear the truth of the Word of God proclaimed. What we have done, we've yielded our members to righteousness. And he goes on to explain, I'll close with this, that activity has implications. There's a movement toward holiness. There's a movement toward godliness when a person consciously yields their members to righteousness. And over time, it manifests itself. Sister Debbie was telling me this evening that her friend Rosemary is here because they're going to have a 50th high school reunion. And I think that's wonderful. And I told them that this coming weekend, Saturday, I'm planning to be with some of my high school classmates from a grade before and a grade after. But it's a subset. And here's how that came to be. So I've reconnected with one of my friends. He was the valedictorian of our class. And he and I grew up together, went to grade school together, junior high, high school. Both of us went to the loveliest village on the plains. Alan is a good friend of mine, but we had no reason to keep us distant, but we had not made contact. But something happened, I can't remember what it was, and we made contact. And after 30 years or so, and 40 years, and I sit down with Alan, and I say, you know, this is a man who has now had 40 years since I've seen him, and he's a believer, where I can observe that he is not what he was, and the Lord has done wonderful things with that man. And then separately, he runs into a classmate from a year before us, and they begin to talk about the Lord. And you know, that's the kind of a natural thing, isn't it? If you know the Lord, you just want to talk about Him. And they began to talk, and wouldn't it be good if we could get together? Well, they kept talking about it, and I said, well, I'm going to try to take action. And I did, and I reached out, and it's Saturday, it's going to happen. But the subset are those that we think, we believe, are fellow believers. And one of the things that I have a personal desire to see, tell me your story. And there'll be stories to tell. And I'm not talking about what we did in high school. What has the Lord done for you and with you in 40 years? And I have stories to tell. And I don't hold myself up. Nobody would be foolish enough to hold themselves up as the standard for what it means to grow in grace and knowledge. You just wouldn't do it. But I'm not what I was. I know more about Him than I have before, more than just book knowledge. And I know Him, and I'm to the point like Paul was and like Moses was. that I might know him. The more you know him, the more you want to know him. And part of that process will include him getting you to the point where that's your desire. He may take things away. He might cause tremendous difficulty to come. And there'll be stories to tell among these few fellow believers of how, and they've got distance from their crises. Okay, so now they may be able to talk about it. I had one of them. I'm just talking now, by the way. My friend Tom Darden, I met him. I talked with him probably 20 years ago now. He said, Eddie, he says, I know that we're supposed to love the Lord supremely. He said, I sure did love my little boy. And as a little child, one of Tom's children toddled off into the pool, gone forever. That's significant, it's dramatic. But my guess is that when we talk, there'll be many of us who'll have stories to tell of where the Lord has taken us, but in spite of where He took us, we kept yielding our members to righteousness. We kept reading our Bible. We kept praying. We kept going to church to hear God's Word. And He kept working. Paul says, yield your members. Keep on yielding. Keep on yielding.